2 Chronicles chapter 5. So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver, the gold, all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled together with the king at the feast, which was in the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the Ark, and they brought the Ark, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priest and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for the multitude. Then the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the most inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles extended so that the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except two tablets which Moses had put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they had come out of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priest came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions. And the Levites, who were the singers, those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, and their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." That the house of the Lord was filled with the cloud, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. We have here in chapter 5 the declaration in verse 1 that the temple had been completed. Now we've spent the past weeks talking about the various articles for the temple, relating the various sacrifices and the things there within the temple to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And as we get into chapter 5, we're going to see 7 results of true submission, of having God really on the throne, of having the ark in its proper place. Now, again, to put things into a New Testament perspective, when we speak of the temple from a New Testament perspective, we're talking about the people of God. The word makes it clear that God no longer dwells in temples made of stone, but he dwells in the hearts of people. Your bodies, we're told, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. As we gather together corporately, the church is a temple that God is building, that temple made without hands. Now the ark, and we looked at this quite in depth, either last study or the study before, was the ark of the covenant or the ark of the testimony. And it spoke of God's righteousness. For there inside the ark, there in the Holy of Holies, were the Ten Commandments. And those Ten Commandments speak of man's sinfulness, God's righteousness. But we also know that covering over the Ten Commandments was the mercy seat that rested upon the Ark of the Covenant. And that mercy seat speaks of God's grace, as the blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat, indicating that God was going to cover the broken transgressions by the shedding of blood. In our study in the book of Hebrews, we've learned that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And so they finished the tabernacle, or actually the temple in this case. They brought all the things for the treasury. And Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, verse 2, and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers, the children of Israel, in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Now again, the law revealed what? It revealed sin. It revealed our need for atonement. And so as they brought the Ark in, they placed it in the Holy of Holies. And we discussed in our study of the book of Hebrews how there in the temple, there was a holy place where the altar of incense was, where the table of showbread and where the lampstand was. And then there was a curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And the only person who could ever enter in to that Holy of Holies was the high priest, and him just once a year to make atonement for sin on the Day of Atonement. And so we know that Hebrews teaches us that Jesus Christ is our high priest. And even as we could never enter into the Holy of Holies, which represented the throne room of God, Jesus rent that curtain from top to bottom upon his death. As he cried out, "It is finished," as he yielded up his spirit to the Father, the temple curtain was torn from top to bottom, giving access into the presence of God. So in Hebrews, we're told to come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and help in time of need. Now, the first thing that we see here, when the ark is in its place, and we're going to relate this ark to God's throne, because the scripture make it clear that that was his throne room, the Holy of Holies, that it was established to be a representative picture of what heaven really was. And we have the cherubim there overseeing the ark. In the book of Revelation, we get a clear picture of heaven where the angels are always praising God, always crying out in worship, praising Jesus Christ for his wonderful work. And so the ark represented God's presence. And we'll see that before we get to the end, when we get down to verse 13 and 14, that the ark represented God's presence as he descended in a cloud and was said to dwell there between the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. Well, what we have in a practical way here is some very clear illustrations of what it means when the ark is in the proper place, when the ark is there in the temple, when people are submitting to the will of God. And so to say the ark is in the temple is to say the same that God is on the throne. Now, if we are the temple and God is on the throne of our lives, there are going to be some practical things happening. And the first is there's going to be unity. There's going to be unity of purpose. There's going to be unity of mind, of thought, of will, of devotion. So all the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers, the children of Israel, they all came together to bring the ark to its proper place. Turn over for a minute to Acts chapter 4. And we'll look at just a couple of these. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Because here we have a description of the early church at a time where God was definitely on the throne, where all of his people were in submission to him. It said in Acts 4:32, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart, in one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. So we find here a description of the early church, and we're told people were of one heart. They'd come to love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. They were of one soul. They were knit together in purpose. They didn't look out for their own things, but they looked out for the things of others. There was great power manifested in the lives of those unselfish believers as they witnessed to the resurrection of Christ. Great grace, we're told, was upon them. There was nobody who had not enough because people were living unselfishly, caring for the needs of one another. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1:10. hear Paul writing to the Corinthian church, a church that was plagued with divisions and discord and all sorts of problems. Paul writes, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And he goes on to talk about contentions and how carnal they were, that some were saying, "Well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. We're following after this one or that one, this leader, that leader." And in verse 13, he says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say I baptized in my own name." And he goes on to talk about the reality that verse 17, Christ didn't send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made to no effect. There needs to be unity within the church if we're going to have a witness to the world, if we're going to have a testimony to the world. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. 1 Peter 3:8. Here, after giving some examples of a healthy marriage, the Apostle Peter says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." So he's saying there should be unity. We should be of one mind. Now, does that mean we're all mindless robots and we just walk around all singing the same thing all day? I don't think so. But he's saying that we should be unified in our thought processes. And I want to suggest the only way the church can ever be unified is when the church submits to the authority of the Word of God. As long as you have an opinion and I have an opinion, there's going to be division. But when we decide that God's Word has the final word, then we can come to agreement on any subject, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how others may argue about it, the Word of God will make clear God's Word on any given subject. We need to be in submission to that. We need to have unity, even as there was unity, as they brought the ark and set it there in the temple. Now, the second thing that we see back in 2 Chronicles 5:3 is that all the men of Israel assembled together with the king at the feast, which was in the seventh month. When God is on the throne, there is going to be rich fellowship in feasting. And throughout his word, he likens his word to good food. He tells us, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that we can grow thereby. He tells us that we're to take the strong meat of the world. Of the word, the world. We don't want the strong meat of the world. We already had that. The strong meat of the world. The word. I don't know if they edit that. God desires that each of us grow up in him. And he makes it clear that as beautiful as worship is, and we're going to find that worship is one of those things that will happen when he's on the throne. As beautiful as worship is, worship does not feed us. It doesn't mature us. That is a result of being fed, of growing, that we naturally want to worship and glorify God. But it's the Word of God itself that feeds us. And I believe that as we grow in Christ, we need to realize that we need continual feeding. We see that illustrated so clearly in the Old Testament, as every day the children of Israel had to get up and gather the manna. They needed fresh manna daily. If they waited too late, the manna rotted and stank, and it wasn't any good. If they tried to live on yesterday's manna, that was impossible too, because it was no good. It bred worms overnight. And so we need to be in the Word of God daily. We need to be feasting upon the good seed of God's Word. We need to be watering it with prayer, and we need to be waiting for that harvest. Now, Jesus does talk in Luke 14, and we might want to look at this, about a feast that's coming. And it's interesting to me that as you read through the Gospels, you see that over and over, Jesus would feast with people. He was always sitting down to eat with people. And one of the criticisms that the religious leaders had against him is that he ate with tax collectors and sinners. And guess what? When he comes again, he's going to be sharing with us. The first thing that transpires when he comes for his church is there's a wedding. There's a feast that takes place at that wedding. And Jesus Christ is going to be serving there. He's going to be serving you and I. But here, he talks about, what did I say? Luke 14, is that going to be right? It is. Luke 14, 15. He tells the parable of a great supper or a great feast. And he says, as he was having dinner, by the way, he was speaking to those at the table with him, and he said, blessed is he, someone shouted out, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, and the maimed, and the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say that none of those men who were invited shall taste of my supper. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about the religious leaders of his day who believed that they were in because they were born Jews, that they were keeping the law. And yet he made it clear that Abraham could raise up, or God could raise up, sons of Abraham from stones, and that we can't rely on our background or our religious affiliation, that we cannot rely on our attempt to keep the law or do our best. That it's that relationship with Christ, that's obedience to his word, that brings us into that place of safety. It's interesting that when Jesus talks about the end times, he said it's going to be as the days of Noah. And there were two things that characterized the days of Noah. One was people's hearts were far from the Lord. But there's another that's just as scary, and that is it was just business as usual. It's not that everybody in the days of Noah was out murdering and raping and pilfering and doing all that. But people were just going on as if everything was fine. And then he said, all of a sudden, the flood came. Well, that's what he's saying is going to happen here. The time of the feast is going to come, and people are going to be into business as usual. I just bought some land, or I just got some oxen, or I'm working on a deal over here. And so we need to be ready. The ultimate teaching of that parable is that we need to be ready when the master calls, when the feast is held. We need to be ready if we're going to be there. Now back in 2 Chronicles again, the third thing we see is back in verse 4, all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. They brought up the ark, the tabernacle of meeting, all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priest and the Levites brought them up. Now, this is significant because it speaks of obedience. And those of you who've studied up to this point with us will recall that in the past, the children of Israel made attempts to move the ark and were unsuccessful because they didn't do it in accordance with God's word. We saw that during the time that David first sought to bring the ark up to Jerusalem, that as they were bringing it, they'd set it upon a cart, the same way the Philistines had moved it. And as the oxen stumbled, Uzzah put out his hand to steady the ark, and God smote him for touching the ark. And David was blown away. He was worried. He was upset because he couldn't really understand why God would do that. And then he went back and checked out the word and saw that God had already prescribed how his people were to move the ark. And only the Levites were able to do it. And it was to be covered so no one could see it. And it was to be moved with poles that would be placed in it and taken it so no one would touch it. And from that we learn many practical lessons, that it's possible to do the right thing in the wrong way. And that's unacceptable to God. God doesn't just look at what we're doing. He looks at if we're doing it in accordance with his word. And there are many well-meaning people. There are many people doing the best for God who are going to find that that was unacceptable because they didn't do it in accordance with His word, with in accordance with His prescribed plan. Obedience. Look at Luke 6, verse 46. This is going to be one of those nights where we're kind of back and forth. That can happen sometimes, doesn't it? Luke 6, verse 46. Here Jesus asks a question, and it's a good question. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood rose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Jesus makes it clear that it's not just saying he's Lord, but obeying him that proves that he's Lord. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. If you're not good at finding these, just look on with someone or pick up a tape and go through them later. He says here, "We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says that he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked." So Jesus says, why do we say, "Lord, Lord," and not do what he says? He says, this is how we can know we belong to him. This is one measurement, and 1 John gives a lot. He tells us, if we say we're in the light and walk in darkness, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth isn't in us. He says here, if we say that we're walking with him, that we know him, but we don't keep his commandments, we're not obedient to his word, but we're lying. We're lying to ourselves and to others. We're telling ourselves we're walking with the Lord, and he says that's impossible. Later he says, if you hate your brother, then you're not in the light. You can't love the Lord who you've never seen and hate your brother who you have seen. And so go through 1 John. There's some real interesting stuff in there. But obedience, the importance of it, we see it throughout the word. We know that it was obedience that really saved Noah during the time of the flood. Now we understand it was God's grace and his mercy, and that he chose Noah and said, build an ark. And he provided the plan for Noah's salvation. He provided all the resources for Noah's salvation. But Noah had to act in obedience. He had to be in the ark. We saw that same thing, and we've made reference to it a few times as we looked at Hebrews and as we've gone through 1 Chronicles to the Passover, that it was the shedding of blood, the obedience of putting the blood on the doorpost that caused the death angel to pass over those houses. It wasn't just believing what God said, it was acting upon it. And there are many people that believe what the Bible says, but they never act upon it. They never get secured in Jesus Christ. They never find themselves in him. And that's what it's all about. When you receive Jesus Christ, not only did the Holy Spirit come inside you to dwell, but you were put in Jesus. And Ephesians makes it clear that all spiritual blessings are in him. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Over and over, that theme is repeated in the book of Ephesians, that all obedience, all blessings are in Christ. Now, we come to verse 6, 2 Chronicles chapter 5. King Solomon, all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark, were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. And the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the most inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark. The cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles extended so the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary. But they could not be seen from outside. And there they were or they are there to this day. We've seen that when God is on the throne, when He has His rightful place, whether it's in the temple in the Old Testament or in our lives during our New Testament dispensation, there'll be unity among His people. There'll be feasting upon His Word and that fellowship that accompanies it. There'll be obedience to the Word of God. As we see what the Word has to say, we're going to want to be obedient, knowing that God has set a straight and narrow path. And He says that few find it, a narrow and difficult path, He says, that leads to everlasting life. We're going to want to walk that path of obedience, that narrow and difficult path. The fourth thing is there'll be sacrifice. And we see here that they were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. People weren't trying to figure out exactly how many seeds they'd grown in their garden so they could figure out which nine were God's and give Him the one. And you know, as you go through the Old Testament and we look at something like tithing, we see that God had provided that for the ministry unto His people to be taken care of. But by the time we get to the New Testament, it had been so legalized and so made into a tradition where God wasn't even there, that the Pharisees were actually taking their herb gardens and they were counting out their nine seeds. And they were saying, okay, here's my nine, and here's one for God, and here's my nine. And everything was done to the letter of the law. And yet Jesus was able to say, yeah, but your hearts are far from me. You're doing all these things, but why are you doing them? And so God isn't interested just that we would make sacrifice, but that we would make acceptable sacrifice. Now the good news, as we look at the Old Testament sacrifices, is all of them looked forward to Jesus' sacrifice on Calvary's cross. And I love that. As we looked at the burnt offering, as we looked at the various offerings in the book of Leviticus, we saw that everyone spoke of Christ's offering on Calvary in one manner or another. And so we know that today we're not held accountable to go out and to slaughter our lambs or to slaughter our bulls and to sprinkle the blood. And you know, we get a picture of the priesthood in the Old Testament, I think, sometimes as being kind of a glorious position. They had the fancy robes and they were dressed up. Hey, it was a bloody job. They were out sacrificing thousands of animals, and the priests were the only ones who could do it. And so all day long, now they did have a good barbecue at the end of the day, I got to admit that. It probably smelled pretty good, but all day long, they were slaughtering these animals, and every slaughtered animal said, man is sinful. Every slaughtered animal said, we can never approach God, because those animals were being sacrificed in order to cover or atone for sin. And yet Hebrews tell us that all of the blood of all the bulls and goats that were ever slain could never wash away sin. It was the blood of Jesus Christ that has forever dealt with our sin. Now, if we don't have to make sacrifices of sheep and goats and oxen, are there sacrifices we're called to make? Yeah, there are some, and they're beautiful. Look at Romans 12:1. Don't we sing this, Bob? Got a song that comes out of this? I thought I recalled something like that. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. God asks us to make a sacrifice, but He isn't asking us to die for Him. He's asking us to live for Him. And I know I've shared in the past, and I believe this is true, that it's easier to make that one great act of sacrifice, to throw yourself in front of the car to save your wife or your kid, or to jump on the hand grenade like they always did in the John Wayne movies, you know. You jump on the hand grenade to save all your buddies. That kind of heroism is something we can all relate to. But the getting up every day and living for Christ is much more difficult than one great jump or stride for Him. Living under oppression, living under circumstances where we're unappreciated or we're mocked or we're ridiculed, that's much more difficult. It's harder to live for Jesus, I really believe that, than to die for Him. Then in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, we find something else we can sacrifice. And you may be surprised at this one, talking about, right? Not at all. You know, there's nowhere in the Bible where he says, hey, you know, sacrifice me your money. It's not there. We give willingly. God says he loves a cheerful giver. But God isn't concerned with finances. He's not concerned with material things. He's concerned with people. He's concerned with us. And so he tells us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him. Therefore, he tells us in verse 15 of Hebrews 13, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. God's saying, you want to sacrifice in an acceptable way unto him? Just sacrifice the sacrifice of praise. Just offer praise to him and be doing good, looking out for the needs of others, ministering to those around you. Why? Because he taught us and teaches us that when we've done it to the least of these, his brethren, we've done it unto him. When we clothe the naked, when we feed the hungry, when we visit someone in prison, he says he identifies with that. That's why we're to be taking good care of one another. That's why we're taking good care of the people out there. You know, for those of you who are married, it's interesting to get a concept and to understand that the one you're married to, I'm speaking to the guys now, is one of God's little girls. Did you ever think about that? Well, you know, we tend to think in terms of our wives as being just that, our wives. When we introduce them, this is my wife. We don't say, this is God's little girl. This is God's daughter. And yet, if we really understood that, I think we'd be more careful how we talked to his little girl. We'd be more careful. Some of the rude and arrogant things that we say, some of the attitudes, and I see smiles out there, and they're even on the guy's face, and I appreciate that, because usually it's the wives going, yeah, right on. You know, maybe they're getting you in the ribs, and that's causing you to grin. But it's true, isn't it? Think about this. If Jesus Christ was coming to your house and you knew he was going to be there, would you pitch in and do the dishes and like vacuum and clean up and kind of make things nice? And yet, if you knew your wife was out and she was going to be home in a few minutes, more likely than not, you'd wait for her to get there and say, could you get those dishes done and vacuum this place up at the dump around here? Now, only if you're like me, you'd do something like that. And I hope you're not. But we need to understand that when we minister unto our wives, when we do something for them, Jesus Christ says, well done. You did that unto me. He takes that personal. And when we abuse a child of God, whether it's mentally or emotionally or whatever way, we are messing with someone who's very dear to him. And so watch out, guys, and you wives too. Think about that. God wants us to be gentle and kind and loving and compassionate with one another. There needs to be that kind of sacrifice. And he says with that sacrifice, he's well pleased. Verse 10, back in 2 Chronicles 5, says, there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they'd come out of Egypt. Now we know originally there was a jar of manna kept there in the ark, as well as Aaron's rod that had budded. But the ark had been taken captive during a time when the children of Israel were in rebellion, when they'd been sold into slavery because of their rebellion. And I guess when they got it back, all that was left were the two tablets, were the Ten Commandments. Verse 11 tells us the fifth thing, and we only have seven, so we're getting there. The fifth thing that should be obvious when God is on the throne, when God has control of our lives, when we're submitted to him, and that is that there would be separation. We're told it came to pass when the priest came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions. The Levites who were singers, all those of Asaph, and it goes on to talk about all the musicians. And we'll get to worship, but there was a separation. The word sanctification means two things. It means to be separate, and it means to be cleansed. For the scripture to say we are sanctified, and it's also translated in other places holy, to be holy means to be separated, and to be cleansed. Now, Jesus said that we are going to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And he has always made a difference between his people and others. He's always made it clear that there was a difference. We have a different future, and we have a different present. We have a different motivation for all we do. There are many people who've yet to come to know the Lord, who minister on his behalf. That's really true. And it's true in every denomination. And as you move all the way across the broad spectrum of Christendom that we've been studying in Matthew 13 on Sunday nights, where the wheat and the tares are both together, where the seed falls on four different kinds of hearts and they all sit there. But only in one of the four did the seed produce fruit. We know that within what we would call Christianity, there are many people who are born again of the Spirit of God and ministering in his power, and there are many people who've yet to experience that. And we can't always tell by what we do. We do know that there will be obedience. We've seen that there should be.
And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him.
For his word, if we're really alive and he's on the throne, there should be sacrifice. We should be looking out for the needs of one another. And there has to be a separation from the world. Today, many are preaching a gospel that Galatians would call another gospel. It's a gospel of health and wealth. It's a gospel of come to Jesus and everything you want will be yours. That you can have the best of both worlds, all the things of this world and all the things of the world to come. And yet those of us who looked through Hebrews 11 for the past 6 weeks know that those who were heroes of faith suffered and were despised and rejected. They were sawn in two. They were stoned. They didn't have the best of both worlds. They said they wandered. They wore sheepskins and wanders in caves. They lived without the basic necessities of life. And yet God's testimony of them is the world was not even worthy of them. So we can't allow ourselves to buy into that foolishness that we can have everything this world has to offer and then everything the world to come has to offer. He says we've got to make a choice. It's either all for him or not at all. A couple of verses that would well illustrate this. Romans 12. Look, we were there once. Should have had us keep our finger there, huh? Get all those little tabs. At least you should find out where all the books are this way. Romans 12, verse 2. We read verse 1. As he said, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service." Verse 2 tells you what it looks like when you're doing that. And I saved it because this is really an act of separation. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." He makes it clear that we need to be separated. We cannot be conformed to the world. Now that's just saying the world is going in a direction. It's moving along. It's got a focus, a plan. And that we have got to be moving along in opposition to that. Not following after the course of the world, but walking after the course that God has set for each of us. Look over at let's see, what's a good one? Look at John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 14. Here Jesus prays his high priestly prayer. And as he prays, first for himself, then for his disciples, then for all those down through the ages that would believe in him through them, he prays to the Father in verse 14 saying, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Verse 17, he says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." He's saying, cleanse them and set them apart. Use your word to show them that it's different to walk with you than to walk after the course of this world. Now, how can you know if you're walking after the course of the world? It's pretty easy. If your ambitions, and it's pretty easy to do this, really. You could go home and you could sit down and write out the five things that are most important to you, the five goals that you're seeking to establish. And then pick up a book on statistics or find out what most people today feel are important. And you're going to find that if those line up, there's a problem. If your heart is set on material gain, if your heart is set on personal peace, personal prosperity, if your goals and your ambitions are all in the things of this world, if you're laying up treasures on earth when Christ instructed us not to, then you need to adjust that. First, you need to adjust it mentally, emotionally. You need to yield your will to His, and then you need to begin to give over those things to God. He says we can't have the best of both because the things of this world choke out the things of the world to come. He talks in the parable of the sower as the seed that fell on the ground and the weeds choked it out. He says that's the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. All the things that people think are so important. He says that'll choke out the good seed of His word. It'll keep you from being fruitful for Him. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Here He tells us to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. And then He goes on to say, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In chapter 14 of Matthew, we see Herod, who was a man who lived after the lust of the flesh, and we see that it was his ultimate downfall as he heard the words of John the Baptist and even delighted in the teaching, the idea that the kingdom of God was coming. He thought that was great. But when John got more specific about his personal sin, he put him into prison and eventually had him beheaded. We see many other illustrations of the same thing. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're told that we need to lay aside every weight in the sin which so easily ensnares or entangles us, and run the race with perseverance, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He says we've got to be unshackled with the cares of the world. We've got to dump all the garbage and all the things that we carried around all our lives, thinking these are treasures. I don't know about you, but I have moved so many times, and I must just be one of the most dense people in the world, because I have so much stuff. I mean, you would think if you were going to move, you would only have a little bit of stuff. But when I move, it is a massive project, and this is no exaggeration. Pam and I have lived in 30 houses together in 18 years. And so, in you know, like we get by about 6, 8, 10 months, and one of us gets the bug and we move. But we have all this stuff. And it's like every time I move, I tell myself, I'm going to get rid of this stuff. You know, but then I got all my buddies over there saying, I wish you would, you know, get rid of this stuff. It's not like we hire movers. A lot of these guys out here, they're laughing because they're there every time I move. And you're saying, what do you have all this stuff for? You know, the only way for me to deal with it is get a little teeny place, because all this stuff has potential value. And yet, aren't there things in each of our lives just like that? Stuff we carry with us and we say, I've got to have this. Oh, I can't let go of that. Man, that's important to me. And God is saying all of that stuff is holding us back. All of that stuff is in our way. And we got to let go of it. We got to be separated from the world if we're going to really shine for Him. So we see when He's on the throne, there'll be unity, there'll be feasting, there'll be obedience, there'll be sacrifice, there'll be separation, and then there'll be worship. We're told the Levites and all the singers, the heads of the singers and the musicians with their sons and brethren stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Now this is amazing when I read this, because I played trumpet when I was a high school in band, and trumpets are loud. In fact, I used to get a headache listening to myself practice, so I stopped. And I took up flute, and then I got in marching band, and they put the trumpets right behind me. It was like a great experience. But here are 100, or there's 20 priests blasting trumpets. And it says, indeed it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. When they lifted their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, they praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. When God is on the throne, when he has his rightful place in our lives, we're going to be worshiping him. And that's more than just coming together to sing songs at church or putting a tape on or listening to Christian radio and singing along. Worship is an attitude of our hearts. It permeates everything we do. We can do something we absolutely dislike doing with an attitude and a spirit of worship and actually enjoy it. In fact, our attitude, if it's a reverent attitude of worship, and we understand that everything that comes into our life God uses, we can actually enjoy the most severe of trials, the most radical of times. We can continue to worship him. Now it says that they were praising and thanking the Lord. You praise God for who he is, for what he is, and you thank him for the things he's done. We see that his goodness here is proclaimed. Look at Psalm 150, and there were hundreds of illustrations of this one, but I just thought that Psalm 150 had a great sound to it. We don't sing this one yet. But it says, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty firmament, praise him for his mighty acts, praise him according to his excellent greatness, praise him with the sound of the trumpet, praise him with the lute and harp, praise him with the timbrel and dance, praise him with stringed instruments and flutes, praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Over and over, God's word makes it clear that he alone is worthy of our worship, of our adoration, of our praise. God would have us have that spirit. God would have us have that attitude. And he'd have us act it out in the everydayness of our lives. Then finally, we're told that as they were praising and worshiping him, as they were proclaiming his goodness, proclaiming that his mercy endures forever, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. So the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. This is the seventh thing. When God is on the throne of our lives and hearts, he is going to be glorified. His glory is going to be manifested. People are going to look at your life, in my life, and they're going to say, God is certainly a great God. God is certainly a good God. When we have that visible and tangible relationship, when there's unity among us, when there's feasting as we share in his word and we share from house to house, breaking bread, encouraging one another, when there's obedience to his word and sacrifice so we minister to the needs of others, esteeming them more important than ourselves, when there's separation so we're not walking after the same things as the world, when there's true worship, God's glory is going to be manifested. Now, it's beautiful that God's glory is manifested here in a cloud. Clouds are highly significant in both the Old and New Testament when we speak of God's presence. The first place we have mention of a cloud or God dealing with the clouds is in Genesis 9:13, where God makes a covenant with Noah and he puts a sign in the cloud. And what was that sign? It was the rainbow saying, I'm not going to flood the earth like that ever again. Now we know judgment is coming. This time it's going to be by fire. And everything that can be destroyed will be destroyed. Everything in this earth and this universe is going to be rolled up, he says, as a scroll. And he is going to destroy and create a new heavens and a new earth. But God made that covenant with Noah, and he made it in the clouds. We know that the cloud provided guidance for the children of Israel as he led them through the wilderness after he delivered them from Egypt. We also know that the cloud gave them a tangible evidence of his presence as he appeared to them in a cloud, not just leading them, but protecting them. It spoke of His covenant, His guidance, His presence, and His protection. As the children of Israel stood at the Red Sea, the cloud went in between Pharaoh's armies and the children of Israel, so they could pass through the Red Sea. And the cloud on one side, we're told, was darkness. And on the other side, it was light for the children of Israel. Now, we'll read of the significance of that in just a moment, and we'll close with it. But I want to tell you that in the New Testament, there are many, but these four I picked out, that speak of God's presence or His Word being manifested through a cloud or in the clouds. At Jesus' transfiguration, as Peter, James, and John went up to the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, and He met with Moses and Elijah there in John 17. Peter saw what was going on. He got all excited. He thought that this was it. He thought they were going to establish the kingdom. The scripture said in Malachi, Elijah's got to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. There was Moses. There was Elijah. He spoke out. He said, this is great. Should we build three tabernacles? You know, one for you, one for Moses and Elijah. And a cloud, we're told, overshadowed them. And from the cloud, God the Father spoke, this is my beloved Son. Hear Him. We know that Jesus ascended into the clouds. Acts 1:9 says that the disciples were standing there as Jesus ascended into heaven, and the angels came and spoke to them and said, why are you staring into heaven? This same Jesus will return as you have seen Him ascend. This same Jesus, not another, not a new manifestation or a different manifestation, but the same Jesus who lived and walked on this earth, who shed His blood on Calvary's cross, who was buried and rose again the third day, who ascended to the right hand of the Father, says He's going to come just as you've seen Him go. Jesus says, as the lightning flashed from the east to the west, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. The rapture of the church, as described in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, says that we are going to be caught up together with those who've died before us and meet with them in the clouds. We're going to meet with Him in the clouds. So shall we ever be with Him. And it says, comfort one another with these words. Then finally, we know His second coming, Matthew 24:30, is prophesied. Let's look at these three, and then we'll read the last verse and close. Look at Matthew 24:30. Here in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus, after He shared that as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then He begins to talk about the tribulation period, and He says in verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. In chapter 26 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 64, Jesus said, when His enemies were trying to get Him to say if He was the Son of God or not, He said, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 tells us, behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, and they also who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. God has often manifested His glory in the clouds. God has often manifested His will for the future in speaking of the clouds. In that cloud that stood between the children of Israel and their enemies there as Pharaoh and his armies pursued, spoke not just of God's protection, but also spoke of God's Word. You see, on one side there was darkness, and on the other side there was light. And yet it was the same cloud. God was present there, and yet some people saw nothing but darkness. Others saw light. 1 Corinthians tells us why. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I've heard it said that the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. The message of God's word is either light or darkness to us. If it's darkness, if we don't understand, the scripture tells us why. He says the natural man, that's the person who's never been born again of the Spirit of God, the one who's never received Jesus Christ, cannot receive the things of the Spirit, for they're spiritually discerned. It says he can't know them. It's like it's an FM signal and all you can get is AM. There are many people that read the scripture and they have a kind of surface understanding, but they can't really see the depth of what it's trying to say because they've yet to really come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, we're told, will guide in all truth. The Holy Spirit will take the things of God and reveal them unto us. And so the question tonight is, are these things light unto you? Or are they darkness? Are they masked and hid from your eyes? The scripture said that Satan has blinded the eyes of unbelievers lest they would see the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement of your word this evening. And Lord, you know it's our desire that we really would bring glory to you. It's our desire that you would have complete reign of our hearts, that you would have complete freedom to do that work you're seeking to do in our lives, to weed out those things that hinder that flow of your Spirit. Lord, we're so grateful for the power of your word to convict and to confirm. We would ask tonight, Lord, that you would minister in a powerful way to each of us as individuals, that you would speak to us. And Lord, if any of those areas that we spoke of are not a reality in our lives, that you would reveal to us the source of the problem, that we would yield ourselves to you and confess whatever hinders, that, Lord, we might really worship you in spirit and in truth, that our light might shine before men, that they might see our good works and glorify you. And Lord, we praise you and thank you for this evening. We praise you and thank you most of all for your Son. God, we understand that apart from his sacrifice, we'd be totally lost, we'd be hopeless, we'd be helpless. And yet, Lord, we know that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to those who believe. Father, we would pray this evening for any that you've drawn among us who've yet to make that commitment to you, who've yet to really enter into that covenant relationship that comes by receiving your Son as Lord and Savior. Lord, we know it wouldn't have done Noah any good to believe the flood was coming. He had to build the ark and get in. Lord, we know it wouldn't do the children of Israel any good to know that slaying a lamb and putting the blood on the doorpost would spare their firstborn. They had to do it. Lord, tonight we believe there are some in our midst who've yet to take that step of faith. They believe these things are true. They know your Son's the Savior of the world. They know they're sinners in need of salvation, that their sin has separated. And if you're here and you've never prayed to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, understand, he says, as many as received him, he gave them power to become the sons of God, even to those who believed on his name. The scripture makes it clear in John's Gospel, chapter 3, that unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The issue tonight isn't, do we just believe God, but have we acted upon that belief? Have we acted in obedience? Have we said yes and started walking that walk of faith? If you're here and you've never prayed to receive Jesus Christ, I would invite you tonight to join the rest of us who humbled ourselves and bowed our knee and our heart to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who've asked forgiveness for our sin and found cleansing and complete forgiveness, new life in him. If you're here and you've never made that step of faith, if you've never prayed to receive Jesus Christ, I'd like to see your hand. I'd like the privilege tonight of praying with you, of being able to assure you of God's promise that as many as received him, he gave them power to become the sons of God. Anyone here tonight who's never made that commitment, who's never prayed to receive Christ and desires to do so, right now, I'd encourage you to hold your hand and hold it high. If you'll do that, we'll pray with you, and you will be born again of the Spirit of God. Just another moment to consider your need. Only you know who
who you are. Only you know if you've made a real commitment to Christ, if you're really trusting Him. Anyone tonight? If so, we'd love to pray with you. Lord, you read our hearts. You know everything about us. God, I pray that there would not be one person here that would stand